Hebrews chapter 12, particularly verse 3, has become an incredibly encouraging verse for me, and really probably could say been my life verse over the last 6 or 7 years. Get to that in just a few minutes, but the first part of that verse says, "For consider him." And that's the title of my message tonight, "Consider him." We talked a little bit about pleasing a dad and looking to him and seeing him being pleased with something that you have done this morning. Dads also have that way of kind of putting in you the fear of, as one guy, old guy says, the fear of God in you, right? The dad looks at you, you know, and it's like, wow, I don't want to do that to him. People have often asked me, how did you make it through boot camp at Parris Island, South Carolina? I'm going to be honest with you. I would love to tell you it was just intestinal fortitude and, yeah, all that kind of good stuff, you know. No, I pretty much hated it right from the beginning. I thought, man, what did I get myself into? I knew when I went in the Marine Corps I was running from God. Bible college was bad, but I figured it could not be as bad as Parris Island. I just figured that, you know. That was before Dr. Dalton got anywhere around. I'm just kidding. Okay. But I really thought there's no way it could be that bad. But I remember just a couple of nights into being at Parris Island, I thought, man, I want to get out of this place, you know. And I remember making a bargain with God. Of course, you don't really do that, right? You just kind of sign a blank check and give it to him. But I decided to make a bargain. I said, okay, Lord, if you will get me out of here, I promise I'll serve you. And it was like, he said, okay. And I'm like, yes. 4 years from now. I'm like, no. That's not what I was talking about. I'm talking about now. I want out of here now, you know. But, you know, can I tell you really the driving, motivating factor for me to stay in boot camp was my dad. My dad was never a quitter. And he taught us to never be a quitter. And it didn't matter. And I could... I've told you parts of my dad's story in the past, but my dad grew up in a rough home. His dad was an alcoholic. My dad says he can remember a number of times hiding under his house as his dad searched for him with a shotgun to kill him. He can remember times when his dad dropped him off at a gas station and he would run after the car trying to get back in the car as my grandpa was running away from him, basically. It was a very, very rough life that my dad lived through. And when God called my daddy to Bible college, my dad got saved, he couldn't read at all. Shortly after he got saved, God called him to preach, and he didn't know any better, so he applied at a Bible college. And they laughed at him. I mean, literally laughed at him, because he had no high school diploma, could barely read John 3:16. And so my dad said, okay, well, if God's called me to preach and I'm supposed to go to Bible college, then I'll go home and get a high school diploma. And so my dad, when I was a young man, went back to high school, got his degree through night school. I remember him struggling through that and working through processes and learning to read and write and all those things that we take for granted. And then he applied to the same Bible college. I'm going to tell you, I'd have applied to another one, I think. But he did. He went to the same one. It took him 5 years to get through four, which at the time I thought, well, it took him a year longer than everybody else. The older I get, the more I realize my dad worked a full-time job, put my brother and I through a Christian school, and got Bible college in 5 years. That's really pretty amazing. And I can remember times when my dad would walk up to a door to knock on it. We mowed grass when I was at home. It was actually a very lucrative living, considering the fact that my dad was in Bible college and all that kind of stuff. It was the best job we could do. And so we would collect the money from people if they weren't there when we cut the grass. And I remember times when my dad would walk up to the doorstep and he would have to slide his shoe as he was walking up to the doorstep because the end of it was coming off and he didn't have any money to replace it. And throughout all of that, my dad never quit. When he graduated Bible college, he was blackballed because he did not know this when he went, but they were five-point Calvinists, staunch five-point Calvinists. And my dad wasn't. And he pretty much told them what he thought about it. Pretty consistently, he was debating and so forth. And so when my dad first started getting churches, they would send him to the very worst churches they possibly could. And honestly, this is part of the reason why I didn't want to go in the ministry to begin with. And they would send us to churches where the people really didn't want a pastor. Remember one time, one church my dad candidated in, they locked us in the church building on Sunday afternoon. Didn't take us out to eat. We had nothing to eat. We didn't have anywhere to stay. And we experienced those kind of things quite frequently in my high school years then as my dad was trying to find a church to pastor. Through all of that, my dad never quit. And so the truth is, as I was at Parris Island, South Carolina, I kept thinking, if I quit, I got to go home and face him. And I didn't want to disappoint him. I did not want to disappoint him for nothing in the world. And so I didn't make it through boot camp just because I wanted to. I made it through boot camp because I didn't want my daddy to be disappointed in me. That's the truth of the matter. Now, I didn't know what I know now. My daddy would have loved for me to quit boot camp and come home. I'm glad he didn't tell me that at the time. My mama hated the Marine Corps, by the way, just in case you're wondering. She had two boys, and both of them turned out to be Marines, and that didn't sit real well with her. Tonight, I want to emphasize to you that we're going to look at this entire passage. Really, it's going to come down to this thought. When you feel like quitting, look at the cross. When you feel like quitting, look at the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example you left us on the cross. And Lord, when we get to that point, we can genuinely focus on what you did at the cross of Calvary. And it encourages our hearts. Now, Lord, help me tonight to communicate to our people that which you've impressed upon my heart. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." I want us to see, number one tonight, the patience of the race. The patience of the race. He says, okay, we've come out of Hebrews chapter 11. We've had this enormous group of people that have gone before us. And they've given us an incredible testimony of faith. Here's what people who live by faith do. And God's given us multiple examples of that. And then he said, "Wherefore, seeing because we have this great cloud of witnesses, because all these people are looking to us to literally fulfill the master plan of God. We're a part of that faith puzzle, if you will. They had their part. We now have our part." I believe that's what verse 40 of chapter 11 is telling us. He says, "Because of that, we have a race to run. And it's not a 40-yard dash. It's going to take some patience." The word literally means an endurance about us. It's going to take to put one foot down in front of the other sometimes, and that's all we can do. The fact is, if you've been a Christian very long at all, you know that there are days when it is just rough. There are days when your flesh is whooping up on you, and there's days when the world is whooping up on you, and there's days that the devil's whooping up on you, and there's days that all three are whooping up on you at the same time. And you just feel like quitting. But Jesus said, "Hey, wait a minute. There's a race before us, and we have to endure that race. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are around us. We have to just keep plodding forward." When I was in Okinawa in the military, we had a captain that believed in a lot of forced marches, and a lot of them. And so he would tell us, "Hey, boys, let's strap on our little backpacks and go for a walk." That's what he'd say. "You boys want to go for a walk this morning?" "No, we don't want to." That wasn't a good answer. Okay, we were going whether we wanted to or not. And he always carried everything we did, which we appreciated. And he would strap on his backpack and put a mortar base plate on, which was the heaviest thing an infantryman carries. And then he'd say, "Let's go for a walk, boys." And he'd take off. I mean, take off. 15, 18, 20, 21 miles. I'm going to tell you, there's nothing fun about that. Nothing. Zero. There's no, "Oorah, I'm bad to the bone." No, you just hate every step of it. Okay, I'm telling you right now. And all you got to do is just put one foot down in front of the other and look at the guy's backpack that's in front of you and think, this will eventually end or I'm going to die. Either one's a good thing, okay? This is fine, all right? That's what sometimes the Christian life's like, isn't it? Yes, we're supposed to come with joy, but sometimes it's just a matter of putting one foot down in front of the other. So there's witnesses to encourage us, but he also talks about weights to enslave us. Now, a weight is not necessarily something that's wrong. He does talk about sin here, that we're certainly to lay aside that sin. But a weight is something that just holds us back, you know. And sometimes runners will put on weights when they're training and so forth, but they don't want to run with those, you know. In our same unit, we had a lieutenant who didn't carry a backpack and carried a pistol. And when he would look at us and say, let's go for a walk, everybody wanted to kill him. All right? That's just the truth of the matter. Right? We had zero respect for that guy. Now, the captain was hard. And we didn't necessarily want to go for his walk, but we were going to die trying because he was carrying what we were carrying. Now, the lieutenant, he was pretty much a wimp. And that's what everybody thought of him. Okay? Weights, those heavy weights make a difference. When we were in Korea, our backpack weighed 120 pounds. That's a lot of weight to put on your back and go walking around, you know? The Bible says, when you're running the Christian race, get rid of those weights. Those things that just can bog you down. They're not necessarily wrong, but they're going to bog you down. There's the patience of the race. But I want us to see number two, there's the price of redemption. He says here, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It doesn't say a lot here about what it was that he had to endure. It just says enduring the cross. We know from other passages of Scripture that both physically and spiritually and emotionally, it was an incredible, incredible endurance that he had to go through. From the beatings, to the scourgings, to the beard plucking, to the spitting, you name it, it was a horrid way to die. And on top of all that, he bore the sins of the entire world. But he did so with joy. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's an amazing thing. The price of redemption. That leads us to number three, and where I want to spend a few minutes tonight, the perspective for resistance. He says here, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. This is a command in the Word of God. For consider him. For consider him. Looking unto Jesus. That's who we're supposed to concentrate on. The word contradiction means to speak against, or rebellion, or opposition. Such opposition, such rebellion of sinners against himself. Lest ye, what? Be wearied. Grow weary, to be sick and faint in your minds. Let loose. I'm done. Set free. Finished. I have in my Bible written beside here, March of 06. It's been a little over 6 years ago. I'm just going to share a personal story with you tonight, and I hope it's an encouragement to you. That time period, and I'm not totally sure how long it lasted, but I know it lasted a number of months. I believe somewhere from November through March or so. I entered personally what was some of the darkest time of my life. And as I look back on that now, I had no idea what was happening. I was discouraged. I was ready to quit, ready to walk away from everything. And it seemed like no matter what I did, no matter how much time I spent in my Bible, no matter how much time I prayed, I just kept getting beaten down. And literally everywhere I turned, it seemed like somebody was punching me in the face. That's what it felt like, you know. And I thought, well, I just got something wrong with me. I actually began to look at some physical things. Was there a physical reason why I'm just feeling this way? Got a good bit of depression in my family. A lot of family members have been on depression medicine and so forth. And so I actually thought, okay, well, I'm not real crazy about people taking depression medicine, and I'm still not, by the way. But I thought, this is getting pretty bad. I'm getting lower and lower. And so I went to a couple of depression websites and began to do some research, and boy, they classic, full-blown depression. I took a test, actually, on a website. They said, here's how you can tell, and I forget what the score was, but mine was off the charts. And I thought, okay. I began to look into some medicine, began to do some research. You know, maybe I need some medicine to help me get out of this mess and so forth. And I tell you, I was spinning. Now, the truth is, many of you were here at that time. But most of you had no clue that was happening. It was a personal struggle inside, and I was raging inside. And I was working at getting, I wasn't bitter at God. I wasn't not having my personal time with God. I was still doing that. I just could not get out of this mess that I was in. And I don't remember all the circumstances that led to the March 06, but I came to this verse. And this one verse brought me out of it. And I can't explain all that God did the morning that this happened, but it was as if He just broke through and said, here it is. And for me, can I tell you what I had started doing? And this is what led to my issue, was I had started looking all around me. And everywhere I looked, I was disappointed. I was disappointed. That wasn't all everybody else's fault, but there were things that were happening. There were people who, totally unbeknownst to me, they had no clue what was happening in my own personal life, but would say things that were very hurtful. I had someone, a dear friend, that if I said to them today they did this, they would crawl in a hole. But said an incredibly hurtful thing to me during that time. And the more I looked to people, the more weary and faint-stricken I became. But once I got to the cross, there was no disappointment there. There was no disappointment there. And I'm not saying that it's there's never legitimate depression, and I'm not saying that. I'm not going to jump on people tonight. But I can tell you, for me, it wasn't a matter of needing a drug or something else. It was a matter for me of getting my eyes back on the cross. And when I got my eyes back on the cross, everything else went away. Let me tell you, if you've not already experienced this, people are going to disappoint you. They're going to do it. I'm probably going to disappoint you. Your parents, young people, are probably going to disappoint you. Leadership in this church at times are probably going to disappoint you. Your spiritual hero is probably going to disappoint you. But Jesus will never disappoint you. Ever. Ever. And so when I get back to the point of a pity party, if you will, look to the cross. Consider Him. Why? Why consider Him? Look at what He went through. Look at what He went through. You do know that I'm not perfect. Don't answer that. Now, please. I don't want to get back in a depressing. Oh, yes, we know that. Okay, I know that, all right? I'm not perfect. I'm a long ways from it, but Jesus is perfect. So some of my difficulty was self-induced. I'm boneheaded sometimes. And sometimes people can be disappointing because I disappointed them. But what did He do to deserve such contradiction of sinners against Himself? Nothing. There was no guile found in his mouth. There was no sin there. There was nothing that he deserved that kind of treatment. And so when we think things are bad for us, consider him. Consider him. Lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. By the way, that's where my battle was raging. Right here. It was going on right here. I have quoted that verse over and over and over and over again. For consider him. Whenever you feel like quitting, look at the cross. Look at the cross. Number four, I want us to see tonight the punishment for righteousness. He says in verse 5, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaking unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, that is the earthly fathers, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." We're talking about the punishment for righteousness. Punishment nobody likes, right? Nobody says, "I want to get a spanking today." You know? We had one of our kids who was something enough, I'm not sure if you want to call it dumb, brave, whatever, to remind us pretty consistently that they needed a spanking. "Oh, Daddy, don't forget, you were supposed to give me a spanking when we got home." I'm like, "Really? You're reminding me of that?" You know, you'd think my old age would be used to your advantage, you know, but no. You have to remind them. Most of us don't like spankings, do we? Did you ever get one from God? Now think about the implications of that. If you say no, then you're not a true son of God. That's what the Bible says. If you don't receive chastisement, then you're not really sons. Which means all of us have gotten a spanking. Now some of you look angelic, like you have never in your life gotten a spanking from God, but I know better. Okay? I know you've gotten them. You just may not want to admit it. Did you enjoy it? "Oh yeah, I loved it. It's the thing I most look forward to." No. We don't enjoy those. But it's good for us. Matter of fact, spankings do a number of things for us. My daddy called them whoopings. Okay? Not just whippings. Whipping was okay. A whooping, that you were in bad trouble. I mean, when he did that, we were in bad trouble. I remember the last one I got at home. My brother and I were fighting. Not a good thing. And my dad let us fight. Well, he was there. He let us finish the fight. We thought that was pretty cool. He's going to actually let us finish. We finished the fight. And then he said, "You boys done?" "Yes, sir, we're done." He said, "Okay, it's my turn." We're like, "Oh, we forgot about that part of it. This is not good. That's the last one I got. It was worth it. I'm telling you." He thought it. Anyway. Punishment does a couple things for us. Number one, it proves that we're his. Verse 7 says that. The fact that we're disciplined proves that we are his. And if God doesn't do that, then we've got a problem. Number two, it proves that we're loved. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So discipline proves that we're loved. I had a young man come to me years ago here at Emmanuel and say to me, "Oh, you say to us all the time that if a dad genuinely loves his son, he'll discipline him." Well, that's a biblical principle. He said, "My daddy's never spanked me. I guess he doesn't love me." That was the conclusion of a teenager. It's demonstration that God loves us. It's profitable for us. What he says, look in verse 10. "For they, the earthly fathers, verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure." All right, dads, look at me. You ever disciplined your kids for the wrong motive? Don't look at me all like you're all angelic now either, okay? You ever discipline your kids because they embarrassed you in public? That's a wrong motive. You ever disciplined your kids and figured out you disciplined the wrong one? That's not a good thing either. My dad did that a couple times. And instead of saying, you know, son, I'm really sorry. And my dad did apologize to me. I don't want to create him in a bad light. But this is what he'd say to me. Well, that's for all the times you should have gotten one that you didn't. I'm like, really? I mean, you could give me a break here, you know? Like, can I put it in a bank for the next time? Hey, whoa, you can't spank me this time. I got one last time that I didn't deserve. It didn't work that way, okay? Earthly dads can do things wrong, right? But not God. It says here in verse 10, but he, for our profit, it's profitable for us to get spankings from God. We don't like them, but it's profitable for us. And then lastly, it yields a peaceable fruit is born in our lives. It brings out the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I know chastening, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's what we want in our life. Particularly, and just this lesson is not particularly, this message tonight is not particularly about discipline, but particularly if you have a young man at home, dads, don't back your son into a corner because he's probably going to come out fighting. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't discipline. That's not what I'm saying. But he is a man. He may be a young man yet. But give him time to discipline and then give him time to settle down and then come back and talk to him. Okay? Because nobody enjoys it, you know? All right, son. Now, we're done with it. You know why I did this, right? This is for your good. You enjoyed it, didn't you? I mean, come on. You know, it's like, really? No, I didn't enjoy it. And they're just real happy at that point with you. You know, God says, hey, here's the discipline. And afterwards, it's going to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We're going to see the benefit of it down the road. There wasn't one spanking that I got from my dad that I thought I needed. Not one. Not one. It was always my brother's fault. Always. And if my brother wasn't there, somebody else did it, I'm sure, you know. But you know what? I'm glad my dad disciplined me now. It was good for me. And I needed it. Probably more than I got. But nevertheless, that's what God likes to do in our lives as well. Then there's number 5 here. He talks about preaching to restore. Verses 12 through 14. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way and let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, this preaching is not necessarily in a public sense, though it certainly could be that. It's more referring to a private sense. In other words, we as Christians who are growing in the peaceable fruit of righteousness, we're being more and more conformed to the image of God's Son. We are to lift up the hands which hang down. We are to lift up the feeble knees. We are to make straight paths. We are to rather to let it be healed. That idea there is to see them come to know Christ as their Savior. Paul gives us similar advice. Look at 1 Thessalonians, if you will, with me. Chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5 and verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. This is something that we're supposed to do with each other. We're supposed to be a comfort to those. We're supposed to lift up those hands that hang down and so forth. So there's preaching to restore. We're trying to move quickly here. I know it's getting late already. Number 6, there's poison to remove. He says in verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. It goes without saying that we could preach an entire message on bitterness in the destructive nature which it propels on people, that which it just absolutely rips apart people's lives. Pastor's got to stay in there. When you are bitter at someone, you're allowing them to run your life by remote control. It's so true. I remember very, very early in my ministry, I was in a church who paid for your college education. It was really a neat church. They had a college ministry there, and they would pay for young preacher boys to come to school, and I was there in school, and one of the processes that you went through was you sat before two of the deacons, and they interviewed you and so forth, and then they would recommend whether or not to pay the school bill and different things like that. In that meeting, I don't remember all the questions they asked me or anything, but I remember one thing that a guy said to me. He said, "Let me ask you a question." I said, "Okay." He said, "You bitter to anybody?" I said, "I don't think so." He said, "Bitterness is the cancer of the Christian life, and it is always lethal." Wow. Wow. And it certainly is. Bitterness not only troubles you, the Bible says, springing up troubles you, but it touches others as well. And thereby many be defiled. Do you know you can't be bitter sitting in this auditorium tonight without it affecting your family, without it affecting us as church members, without it affecting your job? It is going to trouble many. It's going to trouble and affect many. A poison to remove. It certainly is that. Number 7. There's the profane that is rejected. Verses 16 and 17. "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." We know the story of Esau. Esau was the firstborn in the family. Jacob was the secondborn. But before either man made any choices, God had told them that Jacob would be blessed and Esau would not be, that the younger would rule the elder. That was going to happen. Now, the way they reached those conclusions is not very good, is it? Esau first gave away his birthright, that is, his earthly possessions of the things. Okay, that was that which he would get a portion, and there's some debate about what exactly they got. Some people believe they got a double portion. Some believe they got 10 times. Some believe the other children got one portion, and the oldest child got everything that was left. It's really hard to pinpoint exactly what each one of those was. But it certainly was a position that they were wealthy. If the family was wealthy, that firstborn was going to get all that. Well, he sold his. Okay? He comes in. He's hungry. He was, remember the Bible says he was the great hunter? But he comes home hungry. Don't miss that point. Okay? He comes home hungry, though he's a great hunter. And his brother has got some stew there. Bean soup, whatever you want to call it. And Esau says to him, "Give me a pot of that." Now, it would have been nice of Jacob just to go ahead and give him a pot, but Jacob wasn't giving anybody nothing without something in return, you know. And so he says, "Well, sell me your birthright." And Esau makes an incredibly rash statement. "What good is it going to do me if I'm dead?" Now, all the men, listen to me closely, okay? Just because you miss one meal, you're not going to die. We think we are, but we're really not. Okay? You can miss a couple of meals, matter of fact, and not die. It takes a while for you to miss meals and die. Most of you hadn't got anywhere near that point, but it really does. He wasn't about to die. He just wanted food. And he wanted it now. And so he sold it. Now, the second time when he comes for the blessing, the spiritual blessing that would come, he got deceived out of that one. Okay? And his mama helped deceive his daddy. What a messed up family that was. By the way, mom and dad, you got a divided home with your kids, you are waiting for you to destroy your own home. That's all that's, it's coming for you to do that. All right? But she helped deceive it. But this is very important that you understand. In Genesis 27 and verse 34, he says, "Has not my brother Jacob stolen both items from me?" That was not true. He willingly gave up the first. He was concerned more about feeding his physical needs than anything else. And that's really the point here. When it comes to verse 17, there's been a lot of debate about verse 17. See, this means that Esau was condemned to hell from the beginning of time and all that. That is not what it's talking about here. This passage is saying that Esau begged his daddy for the blessing anyway. That's what he was begging for. Please bless me anyway, daddy. You got to bless me. All you got to do is go back and look at the passage in the book of Genesis. He's begging his dad for a blessing anyway, and his daddy said, I'm sorry, but Jacob's got the blessing, and he's going to be blessed. He was weeping with his daddy. I believe that's what verse 17, I don't think it has one iota to do with anybody being predestined to hell. Okay? Just so we're clear on that point right now. I don't think this passage has proven that by any means. And I don't think you can be fair exegetically here or in the context of the original story to say that. I'm off my soapbox now, just in case you're wondering where we stand on that issue, all right? But he was rejected. He was more concerned about the physical instead of the spiritual until it was too late. Now it's already gone from him. Lastly, I'd like us to look at purity with reverence. Purity with reverence. And this covers the last part of this chapter. We're not going to read this. Verses 18 through verse 29 kind of rehearses for us the story of the children of Israel and God giving the law to Moses. In that story, the children of Israel were required to not even touch the mountain. If they touched the mountain, anybody that touched it, any animal, anything that touched it, was struck down dead. Okay? God was writing the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, if you will. Matter of fact, in the context of the wider context of that story, the children of Israel say to Moses, don't let God talk to us directly. He's too holy for us. You talk to him and you tell us what God said. We don't want anything to do with this. Now, don't touch the mountain. Don't even talk to God. Okay? He deals with that passage as he works through this and talks about how holy God is. Then he talks about how we are coming to our own Mount Zion. That's where the story took place. And that whole situation has changed. In other words, where there used to be a holy of holies that nobody was allowed in, we now have free access to come into the throne room of God. What a wonderful privilege that is. We no longer have to be scared to death that if we say something to God, he's going to strike us dead. But the writer of the book of Hebrews is warning us about something. Just because the times have changed, traditions have changed, and access has changed, we now have access with God. Don't forget, he's still an all-consuming, holy God. And don't get flippant with him. Yes, we can walk into the throne room of God. And I am so grateful that by the blood of Jesus Christ, we can do that. We can come boldly. And we can find help in time of need. Yes. But God is still a holy God. God is still a consuming God. And we better not forget that. He ends this chapter with this statement, verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. He warns them, don't refuse him. Yes, we're under a new covenant, but don't forget the fact that he's still a holy God. I tell you, the world in which we're living today sure is pretty flippant about God. When I first came here years ago, we used to get a lot of phone calls at Emmanuel from these t-shirt companies. We'd like to talk to the youth pastor. Hey, I'm him. Oh, good. We know that, I love this way they do this, we know that you want your kids to be a witness for God, right? Yes. We know that you want your kids to tell everybody in the world that they love God. Yeah. We got just the thing for you. We want to send you a packet of t-shirts. It won't cost you anything. And up, stop right there. Or the packet, what does the t-shirt say? Well, they're kind of t-shirts that the kids will think is cool, but yet it'll give a message about God too. What do the t-shirts say? Do you know they actually print t-shirts that say Jesus is wiser instead of Budweiser and those kinds of things? They're all over the place. And I could give you worse ones, okay? And some of you may have those shirts. If you do, don't show them to me. No, I have no point. Listen, I have no, what's the right word? Patience for taking that which is clearly profane and mixing it with my precious Savior. I have absolutely no patience for that. And so I very kindly told them I wasn't interested. And they kept calling back, and I kept telling them. And I finally said to them, listen to me. I am not interested in taking the precious name of Jesus and dragging it through the slime pits of sin of the world. And that's exactly what you have done by associating my God with your Budweiser. The phone call stopped. I mean, it is, they were done, okay? I wasn't trying to be unkind with him. Can I tell you something? He is still a consuming God. He is still a holy God. And yes, we have access to him. And yes, I can come to him anytime. And yes, I'm thankful that I can be driving down the road and I can pray to him. But he's still a holy God. And the Christian church today would do well to remember that. He's a holy God. Purity, yes, with reverence. So as we finish this chapter tonight, you feel like quitting? We can't quit. We got a cross to look at. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. So what are you up against this week? I know some of you work in incredible environments, really dirty environments, and you put up with cursing and all kinds of things, and it can be discouraging, and people making fun of you, and so forth. Consider him. Consider the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe, the all-powerful God who willingly stayed on the cross. Don't you love it when people said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. In my Bible, I wrote over it, would not save. It had nothing to do with his cannibility. He just didn't want to come off that cross. And as they mocked him and made fun of him and made fun of his power and everything else, he stayed there not only to redeem their soul, but to redeem ours. And so we feel like quitting. Look at the cross. Don't ever forget it. Let's pray.